Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for life. Thank you for life in this country. Thank you for life to the fullest insofar as we live under Christ. Thank you, Lord, that He is our King, that He is our hope, that He has guaranteed our future redemption. I pray, Lord, as we look at Your Word tonight, that You would remind us of all that's good, all that's wonderful. And no matter if You took everything physical away from us tonight, or tomorrow or next week, we will never lose Christ. I pray that alone is what would prompt our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at Hebrews 7 again. We'll finish Hebrews 7 and move into Hebrews 8 a little bit tonight. You know, I was thinking today, obviously post-election, but one of the things that wins elections, not the only thing, it didn't win this time, and that's change. You know, do you change? If you want to lay the vision for change, people usually buy that. Just give us something different. If you're an old Israelite and you're in the first century Israelites, one thing, but let's just go all the way back to the sacrificial system in Moses' day. If you're an Israelite, you're living in Jerusalem, you don't have a long ways to go to get to Jerusalem, but you have to go to Jerusalem to give the sacrifice, right? It's only the high priest. Only the priest can make the blood sacrifices. Now, that's the last job in the world you want to have, right? Think about the high priest for a minute. Now, it doesn't have to be a high priest, it's just a priest. The high priest has the responsibility on the Day of Atonement, but the priests are the ones that killed the animals. They weren't even butchers. A butcher takes an already slain animal and chops up the meat. At least that's what I think of when I think of a butcher. They were slaughterhouse workers. That's what they did. They worked constantly around the clock killing animals. The stench of death, blood all over them all day. Not only are they seeing it, doing it, and having it all over them, they smell the raw flesh, but they're also doing what? They're burning it. There's a constant flow of smoke going into the air. Blood, you know, that the censers, you take a hot coal and you put either incense or blood on it, and it would make, you know, psh. This is what these guys did. That would not be the job I would want to do. The whole time they're doing this, they're interceding for man, for this person to talk to God. They're the intercessors. This is something that would be kind of odd. Even in the first century, not first century again, I want to go back to the days of Moses. You know, the days of Moses, it's instituted under Aaron. And as the generations go by, you would think that an Israelite would sit back and say, you know, year after year, sometimes day after day, if you don't live in Jerusalem, you live outside, you have to come to the city. The men had to come at least three times a year. You'd come again on the Day of Atonement. If you live nearby, you could come every day with a different animal every day for sacrifice. At some point, you'd think that an Israelite would sit back and say, this is ridiculous. I mean, every day, every year, we're going back with these animals. And we're killing animals. For what? Well, you would sit back and say, because I'm a sinner. That's why I'm going there. The animal has to die for my sin. Animal after animal after animal. Who could not? I mean, what candidate couldn't come through town and say, I've got a better way than this? Who wouldn't jump on that? Especially if you're a priest. Well, no, God, this is what God has ordained. There is nothing better. This is what God has for us. We're sinners. You would sit back if you're a common Israelite and you would say, what does this mean? What does this say? I'm still sinful. The animal's still dead. Last week I told you, kind of making fun of the practice and putting it in the modern day, if we had to take an animal every time we sinned to the temple or to the church and let the preacher kill it, You wouldn't have me as your preacher. But if you had to do it over time, you might figure out that this is dumb. This is just silly. Let's introduce some new form of worship. It's not taking anything away. And I'm guessing that the Israelites felt that way. No doubt over time, we know it for a fact, actually, that many Israelites stopped worshiping Yahweh. Some, probably in living outside of town, outside of Jerusalem, would have said, you know, we don't want to go back year after year. We'll just obey God here in our town. I don't want to go back and live amongst those people or go to the festivals and blah, blah, blah. That's the beauty of what happened when Jesus came to town. When you come to a society that's completely corrupt and is tired of what they're doing and you suggest a new form of government or something new, some change, you typically get elected, right? Didn't happen this time around in our country, but it will next time. Someone's going to come along. There's going to be two new candidates in 4 years. Actually, in 2 years, right? They'll start candidating another 2 years. Yeah, really, already rolling our eyes. You think it's over, but it begins again very quickly. And they will come out and say, do you want to keep living like you've been living for the last 8 years, 6 years, 7 years? And you know, you're expecting, no way, we don't want that. Well, let me give you something new. And we will elect our next officials based upon something new that we want. Something new that will make our lives better. Well, you know where I'm going, because Hebrews, the whole theme of Hebrews is Christ is better. He's better than, dot, dot, dot. And in every chapter, he tells us what he's better than. Flip back with me. Let's start again at Hebrews 1. Let's bring ourselves up to speed. We'll finish Hebrews 7 tonight, a little bit of Hebrews 8. In the Old Testament, you've got this, again, we've got this bloody system that doesn't look like a lot of fun, even if you're not a priest. But what would have made people astonished, what did astonish people then, as it astonishes people now, is the issue of angels. When was the first time we see an angel in the Bible? Do you know? It's actually in Genesis 3 when the cherub is put outside the Garden of Eden with a flaming... Yeah, you're all going, why didn't I think of that? If I would have studied today for this, you would have known that, right? So you see an angel there. That's pretty cool. We don't know what that looks like. I don't know what a sword looks like that's made of fire. But that would be pretty cool. You see angels as they go along. Let's see. There's one in where? Where do we get one right after Genesis 3? Where's the next one you run into one? You don't have to be in order, but where's the first one you think of?
Abraham.
Okay, Abraham. One spoke to Abraham. There were two that came. Actually, three men. One was God. Yahweh himself, what he calls him. And the other two were angels. So that's what Genesis 18. You move down the line. You go into Exodus. And there's the angel that spoke to a real strange guy in the book of Numbers, Balaam. Balaam speaks to, he's riding his donkey, and what does he see? He sees this angel of the Lord. And the donkey saw it, but Balaam didn't. Later on, as it moves in, you see Joshua sees an angel, sees the angel of the Lord. Might be the pre-incarnate Christ, whatever this mysterious figure is. Joshua sees him and bows down to the ground in front of him and says, whose side are you on? And the angel says, I'm on no side. I'm on the Lord's side. I'm not judging between God and man. Who are you? Later on, we see in the book of Judges that the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents, and they believe they're going to die because they've seen God. These are amazing experiences, right? And if you're a Jew, you're thinking, all right, in the midst of our bloody system and our corrupt government, the study of angels would be pretty cool. And I use that word. I don't like to use that word when I'm teaching, but it would be. It would be a pretty cool thing to think about. Angels. We would like something amazing, something wonderful. A hiccup in our steady diet of blood. Later on, Daniel sees Gabriel. And Gabriel introduces himself. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Daniel keeps falling down. It's amazing. That would have been a funny picture. Daniel can't even stand up in front of the angel. Angel has to pick him up, put him up. That's a pretty amazing story. Angels come along and you see them announcing the birth of Jesus. They talk about, actually they announce the birth of John the Baptist. It's Gabriel. And then Gabriel comes and announces the birth of Jesus. And then the angel speaks to Joseph and says, get out of town. But prior to that, the angels are there at the birth of Jesus. They are praising God. There's an angel appears with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are neat stories. And you and I like them today. The Jews in the early century, actually that's what begets the title of the book we're in, Hebrews. It's the Hebrew people, synonymous with the Israelites. And these are the Hebrew Christians, the first century. They, in the midst of having received Christ, are trying to get rid of all their rituals. You can't. It's hard to get rid of rituals. When you have a whole life full of rituals, it's hard to say, no, I'm done. All I have to do is believe. But they apparently were holding on to these angel stories. In the midst of all the blood and all the monotonous back and forth to Jerusalem, death after death after death after death. One woman told me last week, she said, you talk about having that flock of sheep, and you know, at a certain point in the modern day, that you would stop sinning so you wouldn't have to take your sheep. She said, you know, I grew up on a farm, and the animals that we raised, we never got to know those animals, ever. We didn't name them, we didn't touch them, because we knew they were going to be killed, and we didn't want to hurt over them. And I thought, that's a good point. I didn't grow up on a farm, so I hadn't thought about that. But you would want to keep your distance from such an animal because you don't want to grow attached to them. And yet Jesus is the Lamb of God, is He not? And He knew people, and people knew Him, loved Him. So there was, we already see these, this huge difference between the lambs of the Old Testament, which are pointing to the future Christ, and then the Lamb of God, Jesus. So this huge hiccup in their monotony. Well, to get them there, He's got to convince these Hebrews who are trying to get out of their ritualistic religion to get over the study of angels. Same way we have to do today. Say, hey, look, angels are pretty cool, chapters 1 and 2. But the angels were given as ministers to God's people. And no one ever in the Bible, God never said anything high about angels. He always spoke of Jesus as being the one announced by angels, the one being predicted by angels. They are subservient to Him, so why are we studying angels? That's what He's trying to tell them in 1 and 2. You are talking about little mundane things. You think you're out of your mundane lifestyle, but you're still talking about the mundane things that you think are cool. In chapter 3, He speaks of the Son of God as superior to Joshua and Moses. In chapter 3, He says the Son, you've got Moses, who was a servant in God's house. But Jesus is the builder of the house. Which is better, the servant in the house or the builder of the house? Again, even though you Hebrews, He would be saying, you've moved out of the monotony of your ritualistic religion, you're still staying in it. I would say we're in that in the Christian church today. That preaches well today. In the Christian church, there's a monotony that people who are backslidden fall into. Or it's another week at church. It's another prayer meeting. It's another Bible study. It's another whatever. Church, it goes on as it goes on. You know, we don't build buildings to make a hiccup in the road. I don't bring in these amazing dynamic speakers that do flip-flops back and forth while they preach. You still have to look at me every week.
Yeah, but you don't do
flip-flops. I know. I quit doing that a couple years ago, right before you got here. Just hurting too much. Kept landing on my head. I used to be tall, but I kept, you know, smashing my frame. Yeah. But it's not supposed to be that way. In the Christian church, we have to be trained and reminded that, look, this is a beautiful, wonderful thing. If you are down and depressed about what happened yesterday because the one you voted for didn't become president, shame on you. Is God not in control? He always has been. He always will be. It's okay. The church, you know, I think it's ridiculous to have the National Day of Prayer. Why? Why one National Day of Prayer? Why not every day? You know? Well, same could be said of Christmas, where we worship or we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We could do that every day, or the resurrection of Jesus at Easter. I think the best day of prayer is that every 4 years, that election. Lord, let the church rise up. Let your will be done. And Lord, let us not just say we believe in your sovereignty. If we don't get what we want, let us live out the fact that we believe you're sovereign. So it is. Well, again, these people, I think, mimic the church back in the first century is because they're looking for fantastic things. And the writer is saying, you're missing Christ. He's better than everything you think is fantastic. He's better than angels. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Moses. In chapter 4, it is Joshua. Whereas Joshua said he was going to take the children of Israel into the promised land and give them rest. 1,000 years after that, was it 1,000 years after that? No, it was about 400 years after that, that David spoke of a future day of rest. So he's saying, look, apparently Joshua's rest was inferior to the future day of rest in the Christ. So if you're worshiping Joshua, Moses, if you think they're our top dog, heavy hitters, or the angels, you've missed it. And in chapter 5, he brings up the issue of Melchizedek, saying that if you think that your priesthood in Israel is great, you're missing it. There's a better priesthood. And then in chapter 6, he takes this break to say, look, almost to step back and say, for those of you who have enough information to make the decision to be a Christian, and you don't do it, or if you say you've done it and you're now ready to pull back from it, the warning is if you do, you can never come back. He's not talking about a backslidden Christian. There's apparently a point at which a person hears enough information. They have enough information to make the decision at this point on whether or not they're going to be sold out to Christ. They're going to become slaves of Christ. And at this point, I don't know where it is, what it exists with each person. I can't tell you what it is. I just know that apparently, according to Hebrews 6, there's a point at which when you don't make a decision, when you don't Trust your life and trust your life to Jesus Christ. You'll never do it again. You'll never even have an opportunity to do it again. And that's what he's telling these Hebrews. Remember, I've told you, the audience are converted Christians, and there are people in the midst of the converted Christians who are hanging out with the Christian church in the early first century. And he's telling them, you've been told this over and over. And if you're thinking about leaving the group called Christianity and going back to Judaism, he tells them in Hebrews 6, if you do that, you cannot come back. You have enough information to make your choice right now. Don't drift back into it. But he tells them, beginning in verse 9, I've got better things in mind for you. I'm certain this isn't going to happen to you. So he begins his exposition of the superiority of Christ's priesthood in chapter 7, which we looked at last week, with this man called, this mysterious man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as I taught you last week, was a mysterious priest slash king who lived in Jerusalem, who was the king of righteousness, living in Jerusalem in the days of Abraham. Now you got to know that. In the days of Abraham, I might actually get to write, I'm going to write on this. Wasn't even in my plan. Just to get a visual, Abraham, he had a son named, thank you. He had a son named, okay. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had how many sons? 12 sons. 1, 2. The third son was named Levi. Fourth son was named? Good class. Now, Abraham met up with Melchizedek. We're just going to call him Mel. I don't want to misspell it in front of you. I'm certain he didn't call him that. But for our purposes, can you see that in the back? Abraham meets up with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest from the city of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem. According to this, I used to have my laser and I took it out last week, so I'm going to have to keep pointing from here. Abraham meeting Melchizedek, he bows down to Melchizedek. We see this in Genesis 14. Bows down to him and he gives him 10% of the spoils he had just taken from a battle he had been in. He bows down to Melchizedek. Well, Abraham is the guy with all of God's promises, right? God is the one that blessed this man. Genesis 12, move out from your country, I'll give you land, seed, a nation, a blessing. Everything I have is giving to you, Abraham. Just believe me. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And God gave him this miraculous son when his wife was 90 years old. He had Jacob. Jacob had Levi. So if this is Abraham's son, this is his grandson, Levi's going to be his great-grandson. So while Abraham is bowing down to Melchizedek, is Levi born? Now, Isaac hasn't even been born in Genesis 14. This man, as well as all the 12 tribes of Israel, were in the loins of Abraham when he bowed down to Melchizedek. And that's what the writer is trying to say. He's saying, look, when Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek and gave him homage, 10%, this is not a passage that teaches you have to give 10%. He's just giving Melchizedek honor from his spoils, giving each of them are honoring the other. He's saying, when Abraham did that, the children in his loins also bow down to Melchizedek. Now, given that, who's the higher person? Who's the higher order of beings? Melchizedek. Because these unborn children are bowing down to him. Now, we know, the reason I put these two, is we know that the priesthood came through this person, Levi. This guy up here, Melchizedek, is a priest. So, is Melchizedek from the order of priests that Levi is? No, he was existing before Levi, right? Would this one bow down to this one? Did he ever literally? No, but figuratively he did. He was in the loins of his dad. So as long as you get that, you see that point, then you understand the point that the writer's trying to make in Hebrews 7. Is that the priesthood, Jesus, we know that Jesus, this is the kingly tribe. All the kings came out of the tribe of Judah. This is why they're called Jews. From this tribe, through all the kings came. Well, if you're a king, you can't be a priest, can you? Not in Israel. And yet Jesus, being born a king, is also a priest. Why is Jesus a priest? Why is it essential that he be a priest? To mediate. To make atonement. Because you've got, if man is on that end, and God is on that end, someone has to make peace between man and God. Did Levi? Does it ever say that Levi's tribe that bore the priests, that they made peace between God and man? Really, the word that's used is atonement. To atone something means to cover it over. It's just covered. It's like lifting a carpet, sweeping the dirt under, covering it over. The dirt's still there. The carpet covers it over. So every time they sinned, the Levitical priesthood covered those sins. Just covered it. Did that save everyone's sin? Did everyone quit being a sinner every time an animal was slain? No. It's a lousy priesthood, isn't it? It's terrible. If I'm not forgiven, what's the point? All right, let's pick it up here in chapter 7, verse 11. I'm going to read some of this before I get to the exposition because we did it last week. 7:11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Well, why would it need to be? He's saying, if perfection came through that, you can't improve on perfection, can you? Why would another one need to arise? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Because it's in God's law that Levi and his descendants, specifically the descendants through Aaron, are the priests. God said that this is the way it is. So that's a law. So if you're going to change that, you have to change the law. For the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. The one whom he's speaking about is Melchizedek. And according to all the people in the first century, no one knows that Melchizedek ever served at the altar. Why do we know that? Because there was no altar. The altar wasn't built. Did Abraham build an altar? Or the altar? Did Isaac? Did Jacob? Who built an altar? Well, the altar. The guy came through Levi. What was his name? What was his name, class? Come on. Y'all, I got you all scared. Do you think I'm going to embarrass you if you get it wrong? Could it be Moses? Okay, we'll go with Aaron. Go there. Moses actually built it. God gave the plans to Moses and they built it. So if the altar is built down here, then Melchizedek certainly wasn't serving at the altar. Yeah, Bill?
When you say the altar, is that the altar that was in the tent?
Yes, we would be talking about the tabernacle that was built by Moses that became the temple later on.
Yeah, okay, thanks.
So Melchizedek didn't serve at that one. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So, how did Melchizedek become a priest? He has an indestructible life. Well, you say, how did that happen? Well, what is his indestructible life? Well, he says, first of all, he quotes from the Old Testament that was written 1,000 years prior in the day of Hebrews, because we know David wrote it, and he lived in 1000 B.C., verse 17. It is attested of him being Melchizedek, you are a priest, or of Jesus, I should say, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's interesting. He's got to say that. He can't say you're a priest forever according to the order of Levi. He's from Judah. So you can't be a priest. And if Jesus isn't a priest, then his death on the cross did nothing. He's just another guy that died on the cross. Are you following? Jesus has to be a priest because not only did he mediate for you and me and wash our sins away, he intercedes for us today at the right hand of God as our priest. So if he's not from an order of priests that trumps the Levitical priesthood, then he's no good. You see how important it is to be able to trace Jesus' lineage to a priesthood, a line of priests? Even though he's from the kingly line, he's from a priestly line up there in Melchizedek. We say, how could that be? Well, the only way it could be is that Jesus was pre-existent prior to his birth. Does anyone have a problem with that? Jesus didn't have his being when he was birthed by Mary. He existed long before that. He was given flesh when Mary gave him birth. But he has always existed. He is an eternal God. The eternal God. Not one among many, but the eternal God. So God has already, in the law of Israel, called forth another line of priests. This is the change of the law. He says in verse 18, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Well, the commandment down there is that Levi and his priests, people from him, are inferior. That's the commandment. That's on the one hand. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and you and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. In other words, these guys down here, the tribe of Levi, which birthed Aaron and Moses, all the priests had to come from Aaron. They would by default be from Levi. God said, you guys are the priests. You will mediate between the rest of the tribes and me. He did not take an oath. He just said, this is the law. Except in the order of Melchizedek, God doesn't just make it a law, He makes an oath. And that's what the writer is saying. He's saying, if God just said, you guys are going to be the priests from Levi, that's one thing. And what God says is going to rule, right? But if God says, this is the way it's going to be in the next dispensation, and I put up my right hand on oath, which is better? Clearly the oath, that's the point he's trying to make, is on the one hand, there's a setting aside. We've got to set aside the former commandment. One was just made on law. The other one was given with an oath. And he quotes Scripture. You might say, where was the oath? The oath is in Psalm 110:4, where God swore. Who do you and I usually swear by? Who or what? Well, something greater than us, right? God can't swear by anyone greater than Himself, so He swears by Himself. I swear, the Lord has sworn, He doesn't change His mind, you're a priest forever. Now here's, if you don't know the Bible, you might sit back and say, well, God is, and that's why it's so important to know the Bible, you might say, well, God is just sitting around and seeing that His old order wasn't working. This is no good. All these animals are coming forth. The people keep sinning. I expected that after all the animals that they slay and after all the priests would rise up and say, folks, I'm tired of killing these animals. Can you stop sinning? Let's get our act together. Some would say, well, God, He just got tired of it all. He realized nothing was happening, so He decided to make a new decree. But that's not what happened. If you know your Bible, you know that from the beginning, when God was setting up the Levitical law, He already had a better law in mind, one under oath that He was going to trump the old law with. He's always had it in His mind. He's a sovereign God. A sovereign God knows what's going to happen before it happens. Not by way of prediction, but ultimately because He ordained it that way. Now that's where it starts getting dicey. Wait a minute. You're saying God ordained all these bad things to happen? That's exactly what I'm saying. There is no way God can be sovereign and not know every event that's going to happen. Did He make us sin? No. Did He know we would? Absolutely. Did He scratch His head when Adam and Eve sinned and say, I got to go to plan B now? No. He knew it. He knew exactly what would happen. He knew that Satan would tempt. He knew that they would give in. He knew that we would die. And because He knew this, in order to achieve His overall sovereign purpose, what is God ultimately trying to do? Sherry? Ephesians 3.10. You know where I'm going. Ephesians 3.10. What's God ultimately trying to do?
Glorify Himself.
Glorify Himself. What is the best way God could glorify Himself? I'm going to get you again, by the way. That is unacceptable. Yeah, He's doing it through the church. But does He have a right to glorify Himself?
Yes.
He's perfect. It'd be a great show to glorify oneself when you're that great, right? I mean, I would go to a basketball exhibition if... Well, I think Michael Jordan, he's a little old now, but if Michael Jordan was given an exhibition on how great he was, I'd watch it, because he's good. He can jump from half court and dunk it in a windmill fashion. That's an amazing sight. I would go see anybody who's great to glorify themselves. The greatest show on earth, or in the universe, would be God to glorify Himself. How is He going to do that when the people that He's created have sinned? Well, that's actually the avenue through which He's going to glorify Himself. In His mind, He knows these people are going to rebel against Him year after year, day after day, moment after moment. And what's the best way that a perfect and holy God can glorify Himself? Except to save a remnant of a bunch of wretched, pathetic losers by showing His mercy, His love, and His grace to people that do not deserve it. That's the greatest show on the planet. Outside the planet and on any other universe that exists. That's a front page story. Almighty, sovereign, loving God saves a bunch of wretched losers. And the show that's going on in the heavenlies is exactly what the angels are watching unfold. He saved Lance Waldie? How is that possible? That's a show. That's a show that the angels would stand and applaud for. That is a glorious and graceful God. That's what He's doing. He has made this decree before time began to do what He's doing. And He's watching it unfold. And when the passage that I had Sherry talk about was Ephesians 3:10, which gives the ultimate overview. You might read it and say it's in the middle of a sentence, and it is. So you got to pull up the context. God is working His magic, His glory, His everything through the church. And what is the church? Those whom Christ died for. Those are the elect that God saved through the bloody sacrifice of His Son on the cross. And He is being glorified for what He's done and what He's doing. He has ordained that He be part of this priesthood that predates the one that He would trump, which is the tribe of Levi. He says there at the end in verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. What's the old covenant? Old covenant is law. Do this and I'll bless you. Don't and I'll curse you. Well, what happened? They didn't. God cursed them. We need a better covenant. And what's the new covenant? That God will bless. Brad.
So, the Jews in the first century that were in the churches.
Yes.
And even Jews today, how do they deal with the Melchizedek? I mean, who do they think Melchizedek was? Because he's in the Old Testament.
Yeah. That's like asking, and I mean this literally, it's like asking a Mormon, what do you believe about the black race of people? Depends on which Mormon you ask. Early Mormons believe the black race has the mark of Cain, and they'll never be. They're nothing but cursed people. Later Mormons said, no, that's not true. We'll let the blacks in. They get to go to heaven with us. Good for Damien, right? They changed this. It's like going to a Baptist and saying, what's your view of baptism? It's like going to a Roman Catholic and saying, what do you think about purgatory? I can't answer because it's going to change from Jew to Jew. I did because the question was given to me last week, I believe, by John about what do the Jews think of Melchizedek. I looked at my Jewish study Bible and they don't even, when the word Melchizedek comes up in Genesis 14, you don't even see the word Melchizedek. His name, as I taught you last week, comes from two Hebrew words, Malek, which means king, and Tzedek, which means righteousness. King of righteousness, if you put it together. They interpreted, I wish I could even remember what it says, the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, says the one who is holy, something like that. Doesn't name him. They don't take it as a particular person, but as a description of an embodiment of something, not a person. That's the Jewish study Bible. That's the only one I can answer for. I don't know that many Jews, but it would be interesting if you meet a Jew, say, hey, tell me who Melchizedek is. You know what they're going to say? Huh? Yeah. Every one of them. Jews, a good trained Jew is like a well-trained atheist. They know the Bible. A well-trained Jew will know the New Testament, yes. It doesn't mean they believe it. It's like an atheist. If you get in touch with a good atheist, they know the Bible. They may know it better than you. But yeah, most are not going to read it. Most will talk about the New Testament the way you and I might talk about Islam. You know, what little we know about Islam, having never read the Quran, we think we're experts on it. We read some book or read some article. Now we know everything about Islam. They might try to start spouting off about the New Testament just based upon what they've heard. So there's so many of them out there. It just depends on which one you ask. And again, sadly, you could ask a dozen Christians basic questions about the Bible and get a dozen answers. Don't you agree? Most people, when you ask them questions they don't know about and you listen to them talk, they begin to think as they talk. And they're saying things they've never said before, and you can just let them back themselves into a corner. I do it all the time. And I mean it. People come in. Everybody has typically the same thing to say to me. We like this church. We don't agree with everything you say. They all say that. It's almost like a protective. We don't want you to think you know everything, Lance. We don't agree with everything you say. And I always say, what is it? What don't you? You know what it always is? Of course, it's election. Always is, always will be. So my next question is always, tell me what you think. And all I have to do is intersperse two or three questions and their explanation and watch their eyes glaze over. And watch them sit back. Well, I don't know. I have to get back to you on that. Every time and twice on Sunday. All you have to do is just start asking these people, well, tell me about Melchizedek. Tell me about election. What does it mean to be saved by God's grace and then yet be able to choose? What will you, so you believe you're spiritually dead, but you can make a decision? Well, yeah, I have to get back to you on that. So are we spiritually depraved? Yeah, but did God breathe in some semblance of possibility that you can receive Christ? Well, yeah. Just watch him stutter. It's kind of comical. I don't film it, but it would make for a good movie. It's a long answer to a short question, isn't it, Brad? Yes?
I wasn't going to ask this, but you brought it up.
Okay.
We were talking about, when we were doing the overview, that there were people that knew enough but did not accept Christ.
Right.
That didn't sound like election.
No, it doesn't. And ultimately, it isn't. It doesn't fit that at all. But there is that when you're talking about the mystery of the two, you've got people, especially from Hebrews 6, that have enough information to receive Christ. I would use the Pharisees. I would use Judas Iscariot. They had enough information and then didn't. Now, you and I look back and say, well, they couldn't, but they had enough information. That's interesting to note. If we take the Bible as a whole, we say that even the non-elect have enough information in which to trust and don't. It sounds like a horrible thing, and that's where this mystery is that you and I will never get this side of glory. But yeah, I heard myself say it too. And I think it's a great question. It's one that's the piece of the puzzle I don't have. But yeah, you've got people that have enough, but never will anyway. And I think mostly as it fits the context of Hebrews, they were in the church. And the best way to get them out of the church is to threaten them with such, or just keep giving them sheep food. And watch the goats run away for the goat food. I think that's more than anything what he was doing. And if I preach God's word, or if I preach that passage, I can tell you, Tammy, that my point, my goal would be in preaching Hebrews 6 and the difficulty of that passage is to scatter the wolves that are in the flock. It always is. I mean, I say things I do to get under your skin. It's a joy of mine. Dig. Because that's what makes you think. If I make you mad, you remember it. If I don't, you fall asleep. And I watch some of you yawn 100 times in the course of worship service. And I never come ask you what I said because I know you're not going to know what to say. But if you dig, and I do that because that's how it worked with me. It may not work with everybody that way. But when the pastor was preaching where I went to church, things I didn't know, and digging at me, he got under my skin. And I was too arrogant to sit back and say, I'm not going to sit here in ignorance. I'm going to go look this up. I'm going to find out. I'm going to get in his face, tell him he's wrong. And he wasn't. I was wrong. I was just stupid. So yeah, I'm there to dig, and that's what I would use Hebrews 6 for. I think that's maybe what he was doing. He's trying to get rid of the goats from among the sheep. Otherwise, the goats will eat the sheep. You know, I go off on so many tangents on that. Churches today are set up to invite the goats in, aren't they? Come into our church. We'll feed you donuts and Starbucks coffee. We'll make you comfortable. And you can scare all the sheep off. And I just think that's atrocious. That's not a church. Can you have a worship service with unbelievers? Or let me put it better. Can unbelievers worship? No. Then why do we call it a worship service? Or why do we call it a service at all, right? Who are we serving here? I always hate that. Our service times are this. I got to keep going with that because I can't find a better word. But it's a worship service. It's a time where Christians serve Christ. You think, well, I just come in and sit down with my Bible. That's service. To sit and make a sacrifice of your time when you could be laying in bed, watching the NFL today at 8 o'clock, sitting in the Texans parking lot at a tailgate party, enjoying barbecue at 9:30 in the morning, writing a check, sitting and listening to me for 55 minutes. That can be a sacrifice of praise. Yeah, actually, that adds a whole new dimension to your worship, doesn't it? You say, well, I kind of enjoy it. Is it a service when I'm enjoying it? Yes. Still is, because you can still be in the parking lot at the Texans game. Well, all kinds of ways to do it. But, you know, that's the way the church is supposed to be, filled with God's people, worshiping the holy name of God, being equipped for ministry, and then going out into the world and telling it themselves. We don't need to invite people in the church to give them the gospel. You go out and give them the gospel. I'll go out and give them the gospel. But here, we're one, unified in Christ. We're equipped for ministry, and we go out like a football team ready to win a game. With the good news. Verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Okay, why didn't priests remain priests? That's easy, they died. That means they're not very good. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Who's the better priest? Obviously Jesus. Well, why would we go back to an inferior priesthood? Why go serve priests that are going to die? Why go serve priests that are sacrificing animals that aren't taking our sins away? Why not serve the priest who never dies? Why not serve the priest who made the once-for-all sacrifice? Why be a Catholic? Why go to Mass every time you sin and re-sacrifice our Lord Jesus Christ? Why do that? That's what the Mass is, by the way. It's not a worship service. It's let's go kill Jesus again. You put Him in your mouth and you eat Him. And His body will take your sins away again. That's what Mass is. No more, no less. You think, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus die once and for all? Am I not saved? Am I or am I not? That's why it's ridiculous. It's actually blasphemous. You don't need that. Jesus died once for all. I don't need to keep going back. His priesthood is permanent. Therefore, verse 25, He is able also to save forever, because He's a permanent priest and lives forever. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Does it say He's able to save everyone who says they love Him? No. He's able to save all those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Because He's the priest. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. Again, that forever. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. They die, Jesus keeps living so He can save forever and make intercession for them forever. That's the superior priesthood. Why go anywhere else? Verse 26, for it was fitting, would be appropriate for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You think the us there is Israel? I mean, it's an Israelite writing to Israelites. I think that would make it fitting. If you're an Israelite, you're the people of Abraham, it would be appropriate for us, he would be saying, as Israelites who have such a high priest. Or he could just be saying, us as Christians altogether. It is appropriate. I think it's for all, both Israelite and Gentile, who are Christians, who have been made one person or one people. It was fitting for all of us in that sense to have such a high priest. We should have the best high priest. He's holy, He's innocent, He's undefiled, He's separated from sinners, and He is exalted above the heavens, and who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. So He doesn't have to keep going back. That's what the high priest had to do. Before they offered a sacrifice on your behalf, if Lance Waldie comes to the altar in ancient Israel, and I'm Lance over there, and the priest is this podium, and God's over there, the only way the priest at this podium could make a sacrifice for that wretched Lance Waldie is if he first made a sacrifice for himself. I've got to clean myself as the priest, and then I can make a sacrifice for Lance Waldie. Did Jesus need to do that? Why did the priest have to do it? Because he's a man. And all men are sinners. And so he had to make his own sacrifice. Jesus didn't have to do that. He made one sacrifice for all time. Why would the perfect Lamb of God have to keep being sacrificed? Again, He's the perfect priest. He makes one sacrifice. It's for all and it's for all time. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Again, I think that the preacher with his Old Testament open before him is going, you people would have to be fools and idiots to want to go back to that which is inferior, when what you possess by faith is the perfect. Because the perfect is the perfect Lamb of God. Why go back to that which is inferior? Why go back to driving your Ford Pinto when you can drive the Lexus? Guys get me, right?
You've obviously never driven a Ford Pinto.
Well, you've obviously never driven a Lexus then. Some people don't know that there is a Lexus, right? The Ford Pinto. Don't want to be hit from behind in a Ford Pinto, as I recall.
Sure.
I could have used the old AMC Pacer. Good looking car, wasn't it? All right, let's move into chapter 8. Because it's a real... Yeah, Fred, go ahead. Thanks for bringing your Bible tonight. Good work.
Oh, he's got my back. It seems like most of the reasons why
Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek is better than, or Jesus is better than Levi. He seems to deal with time. He doesn't die. He created Levi.
Good observation.
Well, that's what you were teaching.
Mm-hmm. Right? I just didn't say it that way. I didn't say it so succinctly. Yeah, it's a time thing.
My question is it seems like he would also be greater because he's a Gentile, because he's not limited to just the Jews.
Melchizedek.
So the whole world. I mean, is that in view here, do you think?
Yeah, and actually it matches what Fred's saying, is that it's good because Melchizedek's a Gentile. Here you've got, were there Israelites in Abraham's day? No. Were there Israelites in Isaac's day? Jacob's day? Kind of. He became Israel. His people became the tribes of Israel. So that's Israel. So, yeah, Melchizedek, meaning that he was before, if we look at a time standpoint, was before the Israelite people. So from that, is true. But note this. Paul makes a very important point about Abraham in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. When was he made righteous? Before his circumcision or after? Before. That's what Paul is trying to say, is because Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness and then circumcised him, that means that Abraham is the father of all believers, not just the Jews who get circumcised. So it's the same is true with Melchizedek. I'm glad you brought it up. He trumps him because he's before. It's a time thing. As a Gentile, and by the way, if you're a Gentile, it just means you're not a Jew. So there's lots of Gentiles and there's the Jews. So from a time element, yeah, anything that predates it. God didn't just come around during the days of this chosen nation of people. He was making promises long before, and the King of Righteousness was named Melchizedek, long before the Jewish race. Good point. Even without a Bible, you made that. I like it, Fred. Chapter 8. Yes, Sherry.
The oath.
Yes, the oath.
In verse 28.
Okay. It's the promise that the God swearing 1,000 years earlier under David in the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 110:4, God swearing on oath, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 8, you can see it just bleeds right into it. It's a bad chapter break because it says, now the main point of what we've been saying said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That actually goes back to chapter 1 where the writer opens up talking about Jesus, where it says in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance, the glory. He upholds all things by the word. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What happens when you've sat down? When you've sat down, you're finished. That's what I do. I sit down, the day's over. Legs go up, remote control, click. I'm relaxing. That's the way I relax. When you sit down, you're done. Jesus is finished. The great high priest has sat down. He's finished his sacrifice. It's been made. That's the point he's making. He's taken his seat where? In Israel? No, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember, after Jesus died, he came back to life 3 days later. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 says that Jesus sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. He's sitting down at God's right hand. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. That means that the tabernacle that Moses built is not the true one. The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Okay, that's obviously talking about the priests who are from the tribe of Levi, but they're on earth. Jesus is in heaven. Which is better? Well, that's easy. These on earth, verse 5, excuse me, serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. All right, let's look at a copy. I mean, if you need something notarized, you have a notarized piece of paper, and you make a copy of it. Is it any good? That's not acceptable. It's a copy. You can tell it's a copy. What's better than that is the original one, right? We would say the same thing. If you see someone's shadow, someone, Elvis is standing before you. I'm sorry, just Elvis came to mind. I always will because my mom, the only time I heard my mom scream when she went to his concert when he died. You know, Elvis was like king. He was the king. They call him the king, don't they? At any rate, she was at his concert. I was a child, and I just remember bringing home these pictures, and she said, you know, his towel went right in front of me, and his shadow was on me. Shadows on me. My mom, I guess my mom had to be about 25 years old at the time, and I felt like, I was a little kid, I remember asking, did you feel it? Is that a big deal or something? Is that cool? But his shadow, well, is it better for Elvis' shadow or someone that you might look to for their shadow to come over you? Look here, the shadow's on my arm. Or to be shaking his hand. Which is better? That's easy. Shadow's nothing. I mean, I can do this and the shadow goes away or move it away. But if I touch the substance, well, that's pretty cool. I'm glad my mom didn't. She probably never would have washed her hand, right? Or one of those crazy women that catches one of Elvis' towels. Any of you ever go to an Elvis concert? Any ladies? Did you, Chris? Were you like my mom at all? You went to three of them? All right. Okay. Elvis. Grew up hearing Elvis. At any rate, he's saying that these guys were just a copy. On earth, it's just a shadow. There's a copied piece of paper, a shadow on your arm, of the heavenly things. And they are just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. God is saying, you're just going to set up the tabernacle. They're all going to be a pattern, a shadow for what's coming. Again, the writer is saying, why would you go back to the pattern? Why revel in a shadow when the substance is yours by faith? Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And we'll look at that better covenant next week. But we see that Jesus is better than the priesthood. He's a new covenant, a change of law. He is on oath by a better priesthood. And if he is the better priesthood, then that priesthood mediates between me and God, and I am made perfect. Even though I'm not. Now to me, that's exciting. I know I'm the teacher and I could stand up and revel and blah, blah, blah. And you're in and out of consciousness. I know that. But no matter what, it's the most exciting news you'll hear the rest of your life. And if you come back every day to read the Bible and look at what God is saying, you will see this news page after page, word after word, reminding us over and over that our God is sovereign. He's better. And if you and I think that we can be saved somehow by a political candidate here, why would we look on this horizontal level on life under the sun for a Democrat, Republican, or Libertarian, when we can look straight up to the King of all the universe, who is in charge? Why fret about what's going on here? What's that? Okay. Is that right? Yeah. That would make it more fun, wouldn't it, Tom?
Break bread.
And break bread. Eggs and bacon. I wonder if that would bring the people that like donuts, you think? We have eggs and bacon and orange juice at our church. What's that? It would be fun. We should try it. Tammy?
I have one idea of stupid question.
No. It looks like it.
Okay. So we don't have any other... I mean, like, somebody that's from the Levitical priesthood, we know because there's a lineage.
Yeah.
We know that there was no lineage with Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. So that's the only
link that he has with Melchizedek is God on oath. In Psalm 110:4, 1,000 years before Jesus had his birth, said on oath, you will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the only other linkage that we saw last week is that Melchizedek, we don't know who his mom was, who his dad was, when he was born, when he died. And so as far as the reader knows, as far as anybody knows about Melchizedek, he's still alive and his priesthood is still going on. So the writer connects him to it on based on that, but mostly on the oath of God. God just said, here's the way it's going to be. But no other lineage. Certainly Mary and Joseph don't go back and relate to him.
During that time period, looking at it and say, well, how do we know that this is the person God
How do we know? Well, how do we know which one?
Is the person that God was speaking of in Psalm 110.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, because Hebrews makes it very clear. Yeah. Without Hebrews, we don't have that connection. Because Melchizedek isn't brought up anywhere else. Shows you one of the importances of Hebrews. What is a Bible without the book of Hebrews? We don't know why Jesus is up there on the cross making intercession for us. He's got no right to be there. A Bible without Hebrews is an incomplete word of God. It doesn't even make sense. Yes, Cindy?
Well, I was thinking about what Jesus was indicating, like whenever he was asking about the Jews around the time of Jesus, do you think that Jesus was alluding to that whenever he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." I mean, he quoted right from that where it talks about kings and priests. You know,
in Psalm 110:1. Yeah, there is an allusion. Wish he would have gone further with it and brought it to four. That's why I think it's important that Hebrews, that we know Hebrews that way. But yeah, possibly teetering on it. Yeah, I like that. Good example. TJ?
Sherry asked about in verse 7, I mean, chapter 7, verse 28, about the oath.
Yes.
My Bible says, but the word of the oath, is that the literal word or... Because Christ is the word.
No, it would just be the word that God's word, meaning Psalm 110:4. Yeah, the literal word.
Okay.
That word of oath. I'm trying to work in the other possibilities you just said. The word of the oath, the Jesus. I don't think it makes much sense. And I don't know. I can't remember if that Greek word is the logos or not. Could be another word. But no, I think all it's talking about is a reference to the Old Testament promise that was done on oath. A recording of God taking an oath. Yeah, Rob.
Something came to mind when you were talking about, you know, come here and enjoy. It just made me think of, you know, the shorter catechism. The first question is, what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Yeah.
And if we're not enjoying,
that's a great point. Every time you get down, you find something to gripe about, then you're not in God's will. Isn't that right? What did the Israelites do that offended God so horribly in the wilderness? They griped. The chief end of man is glorify God, and we're finding ourselves griping all the time. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out you're not in God's will. That's the chief end of man, to bring glory to God. I was, you know, last night, I'm not, just so you know, I'm not mad that Obama's a president. I'm really not. I'm infuriated that so many people are duped. That's what I'm mad about. That this many people on the planet are duped. And I've even gotten to the point where the people... where they voted him in on the East Coast and the storm coming in, and I confess this is a sin to you. I mean that. I put my life on the line telling you this. But I almost want to say, you know, when you lose all your houses up there in the storm, this Sandy part two, go ahead and call the government. You voted the guy in. Let him come save you. That's a horrible attitude, and I prayed about it even before we came in tonight with my prayer group, and I will continue to pray because it's a bad attitude. But I went in last night and I sat on the couch and I said, you know, Lord, I want my life to not be the guy that's always crying to you. I want, as long as I draw the breath that you give me on this earth, I want you to look down and say, that guy's always giving me glory. That's what I want. I want to be the guy, you know, and I want to be that. I want to be a good friend. I want people to think of me as, Lance is always up. He's an encouragement, you know. I like Lance, you know, and that's a selfish thing too. I want you to like me. Just like me, please. But the thing about it, I want my life to be, when God snuffs me out of existence, it's a bad day for God because He's lost that voice that's always worshiping Him. But He's not going to say that if He killed me today. It's just not happening. You know, I'm more along the lines of, whoa, Lord, you know, why is this guy president? And why can't I get a new TV? And why can't, you know, moaning and griping about silly, worldly, horizontal things. Let my life, Lord, be nothing but worship. And the chief end of man, that we all agree, it's chief end of man is glorify God. Why aren't we doing it? We spend too much time griping. Is it just me?
No.
Whew, good. We'll all die together. Veronica, close. Yes. His will is done. Absolutely. Praise God. And as the church, we need to go out and not just say we believe in God's sovereignty, but God's will is done. God, hey, we got a good first century. They had those whacked out emperors that called themselves God. Yeah, Paula?
I was just going to say that I have to constantly be on guard about complaining because ridiculous, absurd things in the world, and God always comes in. And that's why I made that part of my Christian motto. That's the last part of it, that as a Christian, I mean, number one, I have nothing to fear. Number two, I have no reason to worry. And number three, I have absolutely no right to complain about anything ever.
Nope.
Because we have everything in Christ. He is everything. We have everything.
You hear her preaching to herself? She's doing just what we keep saying that. And at some point we expect that as we hear ourselves talking that we're going to get it. We know it to be true. Lord, help me to realize and take in what I know to be true. Let's pray. Father, let's just close with that tonight, that You would cause our own selves. We know what is true. We know that You've given us all things, that Jesus is absolutely superior to all things. And yet we find the little things to gripe about. May our lives be a constant source of worship. May our thoughts worship You. May we worship You in our sleep. May it be the first thing we think of in the morning is praise of the Holy God that gave us breath and life today. We're not going to get everything we want, Lord. We already know that, and yet we don't like that. I pray, Lord, that we would get over ourselves and that the better part of us who knows how to preach to the bad part of us would prevail. That we would be our best preachers, telling ourselves exactly what we know to be true. And Lord, thank You for putting up with us. Thank You for putting up with us wretched sinners. I know why You do it. Because the blood of Christ is continually shed for us. And He sits at Your right hand, interceding for us on our behalf. For what reason, I don't know. But I know it brings glory to You. We thank You that we are privileged enough to be called the children of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.